Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you this morning. When I was in high school, one of my least favorite parts of high school was pep rallies. I don't know if they do those in Canada, but I went to high school in the U.S., in New York State, and usually related to homecoming, the football thing where I guess the football team went and played opposite other teams for a while and then came home, and we lost every year anyway, and I don't like football, but we had these pep rallies, and you're supposed to really get in your school spirit and get rah-rah. And if you know anything about me, that is not who I am. I do not like doing that kind of thing. But we had to go to these. You got out of class, so I guess that was something. And we went to this one pep rally in the fall. And you'd sit according to your like grade 9, grade 10, grade 11, grade 12, and try and, you know, have your school spirit for your class. And sometimes things got a little out of hand. We were in the bleachers on the football field, and I was way up at the top. And during it, I heard a little bit of a kerfuffle going on behind me, and I looked, and there's this kid I knew in my grade named Chris, getting beat up by some grade 12 kids. And I could see it happening, and I didn't know what to do about it. I was at the top of the bleachers. I mean, there's no way for me to get down there to help him, even if I could do that. There's no teachers around to tell. I just kind of froze and didn't know how to respond to this suffering, this injustice that I was seeing. The passage that Alistair just read for us that we're going to look at today is obviously, it's the story of Jesus' suffering, the story of Jesus' death on the cross. And if you know anything about Christianity, you know this story, right? You know that this is the central teaching of Christianity, that Jesus died on the cross and then he rose again. And this is such a familiar story to us. Sometimes we read it and just think, well, yeah, I know that. I don't really know what to do with that information, though. If you're a Christian, as most of us who are here are, you know it's important. You know that it's, you know, foundational for our faith, and that we wouldn't be Christians if we didn't know this. But knowing that this information is important, sometimes we still struggle with what do I do with it. It sits coldly in my mind, and it doesn't feel important. I know this. He died for me. I that's a good thing. Some of us who are here who are skeptical of the Christian faith, who don't believe in the truth of this as much as many of us who are here do, you know that there was a man who lived 2,000 years ago who did get crucified, and that's historical fact, and nobody argues that. But you think, well, why does it matter? Christians have made too much of this. Why do I care that this man suffered? And so, in different ways, we all, I think, at times struggle with this information of, I know Jesus suffered and died, what do I do? How do I respond to that truth? How is that supposed to affect my life in a tangible, real way? This passage that we're going to look at today is the account of Mark writing down what happened. And it's an eyewitness account, we've said, that was written within one generation of Jesus' death. And you may not believe that, but we're going to talk about a couple of things in here that give credibility to that idea, that this is not just made up, it's an eyewitness account. Because in this story, Mark lists four people, four individuals that had encounters with Jesus during his suffering, that experienced Jesus' suffering in different ways. These four individuals are Pontius Pilate, a criminal named Barabbas, a man named Simon from an area called Cyrene in North Africa, and then an unnamed centurion soldier at the cross. And each of these people, each of these men who lived in history, experienced in different ways the suffering of Jesus and had a response to it. And as we look at these four men and how they responded to Jesus' suffering, it's going to tell us how we're supposed to respond to Jesus' suffering as well. So let's pick up at the beginning of chapter 15, and we're going to talk about Pontius Pilate first and how he's an example to us. Mark chapter 15 starts off again, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now, if you remember last week, Jesus was arrested and taken before the Jewish ruling council of the Jewish people called the Sanhedrin, made up of the teachers of the law and the high priests and the scribes, the legal experts. And he was put on this false trial where he was accused falsely, and the people who were lying about him couldn't even get their stories straight. And then Jesus was silent through this trial, didn't defend himself, but when he was asked directly, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" he answered in the affirmative, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of righteousness." And answering in a strong affirmative way, "I am this one you're talking about. I am God." Which was understood by the priests. He ripped his garments. They all accused him of blasphemy and condemned him to death and continued to mock him and beat him up. However, Israel is a nation that does not have its own sovereignty. They are under the Roman rule. The Roman Empire had taken them over, and in order to condemn someone to death, they were required to take him to the Roman officials and get them to do it. So in chapter 15, we see these Jewish leaders taking Jesus to the governor, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and trying to get him to be convinced that Jesus needed to die. Jesus was known in Israel as a potential Messiah. They knew that he was the one who was claiming to be this promised king of the Jews who would come and rescue God's people. And so that is what the Sanhedrin used to try and pin blame on Jesus. They go before Pontius Pilate and say, "Hey, you represent the Caesar, the king of this land. This man is pretending to be king. He's trying to incite a revolution." Which is true that he was claiming to be the king, but he had never in any instance given any hint of inciting rebellion. In fact, he'd been predicting the fact that he was going to die, that he was coming to die. But the Sanhedrin is trying to get him accused, and Pontius Pilate, there's a lot of things you can say about him if you know about him from history, but one thing is that he's not stupid. Verse 11, if you go down a little bit further, says he knows that Jesus is only on trial because the Jewish leaders are jealous of him. They're there for personal gain. And so when Pontius Pilate sees this man before him, what he sees is a man who's in over his head, who needs help. A man who has made the wrong people mad. And he thinks to himself, "I'm going to help this guy." And he tries to coax him into responding to the accusations. When he won't, he says, "Listen, answer me. Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus won't answer. But even to that question, he gives an answer that's not direct in any way, shape, or form. He says, "Well, you say so." Just doesn't give a straight answer, won't stand up for himself, won't defend himself. And so Pilate later on, as we'll see, takes Jesus before the crowd and says, "I have an idea. Every year at the Passover, I give you an option. I release one of your prisoners. Do you want this Jesus, who you claim is king of the Jews, or do you want Barabbas, this hardened, murderous criminal that has led a rebellion? Which one would you rather have?" Pilate's thinking, "I can help this man. I can save him from these people that are trying to kill him." But this plan backfires and the crowd demands Barabbas be released. And so Pilate, realizing a lost cause, when he sees it, washes his hands. That's not in this version of it, but the other gospels show us that, and says, "Okay, fine, you take him." And he sends him away to be beaten and crucified. This story, just as a side note, is one of the ones that gives real credibility to the fact that Mark is a historical eyewitness account. Because we know about Pontius Pilate from other parts of history. Jewish historian Josephus wrote about him and other people. And in history, there's a long string. Pilate's career is a string of him making decisions that upset the Jewish people. And them protesting and him saying, "Okay, well, then I'll kill you." And them saying, "Go ahead, slit our throats." And him being like, "Whoa." And backing down. And so what happens in this story is very consistent with a man who'd spent his life trying to get his way with the Jewish people and realizing it's not worth fighting them over things I don't care about that much. And so he washes his hand and condemns Jesus to death for them, because he saw Jesus as a man who was a lost cause, who needed help but wouldn't accept it. But what's true of Jesus is exactly the opposite. Because Jesus wasn't in that position involuntarily. he had been predicting, as we said, I've come here to be brought before the trials, before the courts, to be beaten and mocked, spat upon, and crucified, and then the third day to rise again. Jesus was exactly where he wanted to be. And while Pilate saw a helpless man who needed help, he was wrong. Jesus wasn't the victim in this scenario, he was the victor. Jesus wasn't the one who was out of control, he was the one who was reigning sovereign. Jesus was the one in this situation who was doing exactly what he wanted to do. He was exactly where he needed to be. He had come with the purpose of being crucified, and no power or authority in the world was going to stop him from doing that. And Pilate, who thought he was so powerful, ends up being defeated by the people that he's supposed to be ruling. He says, fine, I'm not going to fight this battle with you. Go for it. You see, Jesus reigns sovereign, but sometimes it doesn't look like it because we have a hard time imagining that sovereignty and victory looks like death. His disciples, even though he told them over and over again, I have come to die and rise again, they couldn't wrap their minds around a Jewish Messiah who is not going to defeat the enemies but be apparently defeated by them and die. Pilate couldn't wrap his mind around the fact that this man who looked like he was helpless wanted to die, that in death he would find victory. The crowds and the soldiers who would beat him and mock him couldn't understand that Jesus was there on purpose because they were cruel and sadistic people who saw Jesus as another failed political upstart. And yet, Jesus was the victor. Because he died, as he said, and he did not stay dead. We're going to find out next week as we read it that he rose again. He defeated sin and death. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves is this. Do we trust Jesus? How do we respond to Jesus' suffering? The answer is that we need to put our faith in him and we need to trust him. To try and understand what's going on and just trust that he knows what's happening. The crowds cried out to him, if you're up on the cross, save yourself. But Jesus wasn't there to save himself. He was there to save us. And if we know that's true and we believe that, we have to believe that he is not only sovereign then, he's sovereign in our lives now. So do we trust him when our lives seem out of control? Do we trust him when we don't understand what's going on? Do we believe that he is sovereign over the things that we are worried about? What are the things in your life that are struggles for you? What are the things in your life that you have a hard time trusting God for? Your children, your job, your plans, your education, your financial security. No matter what's going wrong in your life, when things seem like they're flipped upside down, it's nothing compared to what happened when Jesus got nailed to that cross. From the worldly perspective, that made no sense. And yet Jesus was still reigning supreme in that moment. Can you trust that he's reigning supreme in the situations in your life as well? So Pilate shows us that we should respond to Jesus' suffering by trusting him. Secondly, we come to Barabbas. In verse 6, we read, Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. And he says, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? He said this knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you called king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now, Barabbas is sort of an odd man out in these four people that we're going to talk about because he probably wasn't actually an eyewitness of Jesus. We don't have any indication that he ever saw or met Jesus. But his life story intersected with Jesus' life story in a way that profoundly affected him. And that's simply this. Jesus died in Barabbas' place. Barabbas was a violent criminal who led an uprising. He was involved in murder. He was involved in insurrection against the Roman Empire. And his destiny was nothing other than to hang on a cross between two criminals and to die an excruciating, painful death with them. But because of Jesus, he was granted a pardon that he did not deserve and set free. Barabbas serves as an example of a greater truth for all of us. Jesus didn't just die in Barabbas' place. He gave his life as a ransom for many, as he said in chapter 10. Jesus laid down his life as a substitute for us when he died on the cross. Mark doesn't say those words overtly in this passage, but what he does do is he alludes to some Old Testament passages. Aaron read part of Psalm 22 for us earlier. Psalm 22 is a psalm that was written by David about suffering unjustly, an innocent person who feels like he doesn't deserve to suffer, and he's crying out to God and saying, "What are you doing, God? What's going on? I haven't done something to deserve this." And Mark purposefully crafts the story of Jesus and tells it in ways that brings out details that mirror this psalm. Obviously, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was in verse 1 of Psalm 22. And verse 16 of Psalm 22 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Clearly that applies. Verse 18 says, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. That's right here in Mark 15. Verse 7 of Psalm 22 says, all who see me mock, they hurl insults, shaking their heads, which is exactly what happens as the crowds see Jesus. And Mark is making a point here that in the story of Jesus' death on the cross, we have the ultimate example of an innocent man suffering for something that he didn't do. And yet, Jesus is not out of control. Nothing is happening to him that he doesn't want. He's suffering purposefully for our sins. Because the other Old Testament passage that Mark alludes to in here is Isaiah 53, which many of you are familiar with. Isaiah 53, 4-10 says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. For we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, which we've seen, right? He was like led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of this generation protested? For he was cut off from the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. We're going to see that Jesus is crucified with the wicked, with criminals. And later on, next week, we'll see that he is buried in a rich man's tomb. That he is led like a lamb to the slaughter. And this passage that Mark is alluding to says he's dying. The purpose for his death is for our sins that are being put on him. He's crushed for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions. And that through him, the Father is making a sacrifice of atonement for sin. Before Jesus died, we're told in Mark 15, the sun turned black for 3 hours, from noon till 3 p.m. I always remember being told this was a solar eclipse. The sun was blocked by the moon. But that doesn't make sense because a solar eclipse happens when there's a new moon. You know, when the moon's not in the sky, you can't see it because the moon's between us and the sun. But Passover happens at the full moon when the moon's on the other side of the earth. So there couldn't have been a solar eclipse. Something's going on here that's not explainable by nature. There's a darkness that covers the whole land that represents the judgment of God, the Father, on God the Son. And it's in this moment of darkness, in this time of darkness, that Jesus, who's been suffering silently and stoically, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He feels the wrath of his Father poured out on him for the sins of the earth. Sins of those who would believe in Christ. And when Jesus dies, the veil, the curtain of the temple is ripped in half from top to bottom. Temple represents, or it is, the dwelling place of God on earth for the Jewish people. In the temple, there was the main section called the holy place, and then there was the special chamber called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, where God dwelt, where the Ark of the Covenant had been kept before they lost it. And there, the presence of God was, and you were not allowed to go into that room. Only the high priest could enter past this huge ornate curtain once a year on the Day of Atonement to make sacrifice for the people. One person once a year was allowed to go in there. And even for him, it was a dangerous job that could result in his death if he didn't approach God properly and appropriately. But when Jesus dies as the final atonement sacrifice for our sin, that curtain is ripped from top to bottom. And the separation between God and man is gone. The need for a sacrifice is over because Christ was the perfect sacrifice for sin. In Jesus' death, we have a substitute for our sins. That Jesus took the cup of the wrath of God for our sins. We've talked about this idea of the cup of God, the wrath of God, a few times in Mark. And he drank it dry. So that if you put your faith in him, as we talked about, you believe that what he has done is enough to forgive your sins and to pay for them. And you believe that he died and didn't stay dead, but rose again, showing that he was victorious. The job worked. His sacrifice was complete. If you put your faith in him for salvation, there's no wrath left for you and I. We don't know if Barabbas understood all of that. It may have been that Barabbas laughed it off. Man, what a sucker who died for me. We don't know. But it may be, he understood what had happened and he loved Jesus for it. That's what we're being called to in this passage. To understand what exactly he accomplished when he died for us on the cross. And to just be eternally grateful and thankful. And to love him with our deepest affections. That doesn't come naturally, doesn't come easily. Sometimes, again, this information that Jesus died on the cross sits coldly in our hearts. And we don't know how to process it. The greatest challenge of Christians, the one thing that you need to work on in your life and I need to work on in our life, is to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to love Jesus more because of what he did for us on the cross. When you're struggling with sin, your job is not primarily to deal with that sin. Your job is primarily to love Jesus more and remember what he's done for you. Remember that sin put Jesus on the cross. And to give into it is an insult to him for what he's done for us. To remember out of gratitude and thankfulness and love that he died in our place. That comes through prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to point our eyes on Jesus and to have our affections flow to him. It comes through meditating on God's word. If you're not reading your Bible, if you're not praying, you cannot do this. It comes through being together with other Christians and pointing one another to him. Not just talking about sports and weather and TV when we come to church. Even saying, this might sound a little arrogant, but to say, hey, I really appreciated this about the sermon. This is what really helped me today, right? Not to give glory to me, but to help us to love Christ more. We must respond to what Christ did by dying for us, by loving him more, and we can't do it by ourselves. So go to God in prayer. Go to God's word and soak it in. And ask each other for help to point one another to Jesus. So how do we respond to Jesus' suffering? Well, we trust him and we love him. And thirdly, we come to Simon of Cyrene. Verse 21, after Jesus has been handed over to the Roman soldiers who flog him and beat him and mock him and dress him up as a king and just belittle him, they then give him this big wooden beam to carry and start parading him through the streets out to where he'll be crucified. But he's too weak to carry this cross because of the beating that he's taken. And so in verse 21, a certain man from Cyrene, whose name is Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross. It's one sentence. It's very brief, but it's really important. When Jesus, before this, was telling his disciples, hey, I'm going to die and then raise again, he didn't just leave it there. He often said to them, and for you to follow me, you need to be willing to die too. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 35, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus said, do you want to be my disciple, take up the cross and follow me. And we have a story of a man who did exactly that. Now, he wasn't doing it because he wanted to follow Jesus. He was forced to by the Romans. I understand that. But there's something very different that happens in this one sentence in Mark. Mark is not a man who likes to give details in his stories. He kind of skims over names, places, just gives us sort of the basic information. But in this sentence, we not only have the name of Simon, that he's from Cyrene in North Africa, probably had dark skin, helps identify him in the Middle East. His son's names are Alexander and Rufus. Now there's two reasons for this. One is that, again, as an eyewitness account, he's saying this man was there and here are the people and here's how you can find him. And it gives credibility to the eyewitness account thing. You don't list eyewitnesses if you're making things up. But secondly, in order for that to matter, the original readers of Mark must have known these people. It's like Mark is saying to them, hey, you know Rufus and Alexander, the ones from Africa? Well, this is their dad, Simon. They were there when Jesus got crucified. Mark is written to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 16, when it has some names that Paul says to greet. There's a guy named Rufus in there. I don't know if it's the same person. But it's clear from this that when Mark wrote this, he expected that the people who were reading this would know who he was talking about. Which means Simon, Rufus, and Alexander, when they experienced the suffering of Christ in this way, something happened to them that changed their lives, and they became true followers of Jesus. They experienced the suffering of Jesus and somehow understood what was happening, that he was suffering for their sins. They may have stuck around in town and seen him raised to life 3 days on the third day. You know, Jesus appeared to 500 people after he rose back to life. And this man, Simon, and his two sons, it seems, had their life transformed by Christ and became true followers of his who were willing to pick up the cross and follow him. So how do we respond to Jesus' suffering? We follow him, even to death. We're willing to lose our life for the sake of Christ and for the gospel. And the question we need to ask ourselves is that true of you? Is that true of me? Am I willing to follow him to death, to give up everything for Jesus? Who is the person in your life that you know God wants you to share the gospel with? You know that he wants you to tell him about Jesus, but you're just scared to do it. You're afraid of what it'll mean for your career or your credibility with your friends. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. And there's 100 illustrations we could give for this. It might be as simple as, why aren't you reading your Bible yet? Say you follow Jesus, but you don't even do that much. And that's a struggle for all of us at some level. But if we're not reading our Bible, we're not praying, we haven't yet begun to understand what discipleship means. So we respond to Jesus' suffering by trusting him, by loving him, by following him. And then fourthly, we get to this centurion. We've already said that after Simon carries the cross for Jesus, Jesus is nailed to it, and he's hoisted up, and he suffers excruciating pain for hours. You know the word excruciating means from the cross? They had to invent a word to explain how painful this was. The sun goes dark for 3 hours. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Someone tries to give him a drink. He refuses. They mock him. He cries out with a great breath and he dies. And then we get in verse 39 of chapter 15. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. This centurion would be a hardened death squad Roman soldier whose job it was to crucify people. He would have seen dozens, if not more, people crucified. And yet something about the way Jesus died and the way he cried out at the end moved him in a way no one else ever had. We don't know exactly what it was. You know, it may have been that, you know, we know from history that when people were crucified, they were in so much pain and had so little dignity that they acted terribly. Whatever they could to banter back with the crowd or to, you know, spit on them or other gross things that they did up from the cross. But Jesus wasn't like that. In fact, the other gospels tell us some of the things that he did say were, God, forgive these people who are doing this to me. They don't know what they're doing. He asked his friend and disciple John to care for his mother after he died. That may have been part of it. We know that one of the criminals who was crucified next to him, in the other gospels, it tells us that they understood who Jesus was and repented of his sins. It may be that even Jesus had a direct conversation with this centurion. We don't know. Or just that the Holy Spirit was working in his life. But something about it changed him. And this is significant. We don't actually know when this man says this man is a son of God, as a Roman, what the context of his culture was, if he really truly understood exactly what he was saying, if he repented of his sins and believed that Jesus had died for him. We don't know if he knew all that stuff. But this is the first person in the Gospel of Mark from the beginning who has gotten it right about Jesus. Mark 1:1 tells us, hey, I'm out to explain something to you about Jesus, that he is not only the Messiah, this promised Jewish king, but he is the Son of God. And nobody, except for God the Father, when Jesus was baptized, and some demons, have said that about Jesus in Mark. Nobody has admitted that. Nobody has proclaimed that. Except for this Roman soldier at the very end. And this is Mark's climax. All the things that he showed us about Jesus, his power, his authority, his miracles, it's the death of Christ that shows us his identity the most clear. Because the idea of God coming and dying for the people of the world is such an upside down idea. That is not how we consider a powerful being to act. The idea of even a Roman or a Jewish king coming to save his people, not by defeating the Romans, not by defeating them in a bloody battle, but by being bloodied himself and dying. So the first person who recognizes who he is was this perceived enemy of God, this Roman. It's an incredible upside down thing. It just flips the whole world in a way that we don't quite understand sometimes. And it's in this compassion and in this worldview changing event of God dying on the cross. You know, Acts chapter 20 tells pastors in the church of Ephesus to care for the flock of God, care for the church because God shed his blood for it. That's the wording, and you can look at Acts 20. God died on the cross for us who are sinners. So how do we respond to Jesus' suffering? We worship him as the God of the universe. We give him the glory he deserves as God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son of God. Do you worship God in that way? Do you give him the glory that he's due in your life? Do you recognize his identity as the Son of God? This is how we respond to the suffering of Jesus. We trust him. We put our faith in him for salvation and for everything else in our life. We love him. We have affection for what he's done for us. We understand the depth of his death, and we love him for it. We follow him. And we spend our lives serving him. And we worship him as our God. I want to ask you this morning, if there's an area in your life where you need to change in one of these four responses to Christ, where you need to trust him more or for the first time, love him better or for the first time, start following him more effectively or for the first time, or worship him Give him the glory that he's due in a more effective way or for the first time. I'd ask that we're going to sing a song. I think it's called The Power of Your Love. Is that right? Is that the song we're singing? Yeah. As we do that, I would encourage you to come forward to the front here. I'll be sitting on the front pew and we'll pray together. You don't have to talk to me if you don't want to. If it's just something that you and God need to get together, there's something about coming forward that cements this decision in your mind. We don't do it all the time. We're going to do it today. So just please come and do that this morning, and then we'll close.